As we are in the weekend of Memorial Day, we'll be mindful, and I believe we've emphasized that hopefully appropriately and enough that we will be thinking about those who have offered themselves up in service to their country so we might know liberty and justice. And yet, while we find those opportunities to express gratitude to the families, those who lost those loved ones, I'm impressed to direct us this morning to the one whose life was spent to purchase the souls of many, and I appreciate KK's children's sermon. Almost felt like standing up and saying, okay, y'all are go home, dismissed. That was wonderful. But it's not hard to compare the warrior of this world who goes out to fight for those that they love and are devoted to, maybe some that are helpless, to Christ, who is the warrior, the one warrior that has gone on our behalf to fight a war we cannot fight, because we are indeed helpless and unable to win that battle outside of Him. And so I want us to kind of note that. I'm going to take us to the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 through 9. And then we're going to the New Testament in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And so let's stand together as we read these passages and kind of see the tone and the text, the context for what we're going to do this morning. And so in chapter 21, verse 6 through 9, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. This is the camp of Israel. And they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove these serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now in John chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15, Jesus is in the midst of talking with Nicodemus, a Pharisee that came in the middle of the night to inquire about the kingdom of God. And Jesus is responding, and in that he includes, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." Let's pray together. Father, as we come this morning, I find that this is not news. This is not new to me. Lord God, it's refreshing to remember that all along you had a plan in place. You gave shadows about it in the Old Testament writings, and then it was fulfilled in the New Testament writings, so that our souls might be purchased and made safe and granted spiritual freedom. I pray this morning, Father, we see the connection and then we find a way to celebrate it and embrace it, that you might be magnified. Lord, we thank you so much for salvation. Thank you for cleansing us of sin. Thank you, Father, for the way that you did it. Even though we may not completely comprehend it all, we thank you. And I pray, Father, this morning, anyone in our midst that does not know that sweet salvation, the forgiveness of sin, the freedom that comes through Christ, the Lord God, today you set them free, that they would know that. Without a doubt, they've had an encounter with the living God and have experienced being saved. To your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The context of the Numbers passage is what I want to speak to first. It is not unfamiliar if you read through the history in the historical works of the Old Testament. You find that Israel had this awful pattern of being blessed by God and abundantly taken care of, and then to come to a place where they get filled up with themselves and take for granted the blessings that God brought to them, and then find themselves in a state of rebellion, presumption, and turning their back upon the blessings of God and attempting to go their own way. And then God allows them to experience oppression for their sins, to be reminded that they have offended God. And in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their judgment, they find themselves at a place where they know all they can do is call out to God. And when they call out to God, God again sends a redeemer, sends reconciliation, He sends hope and rescue. This is a cycle that continues. And really, if we think about it in our own lives, this is a cycle that many of us have experienced. But it's a cycle in which this context brings us, where the people of the Lord had been delivered from Egypt in miraculous way, set free, able to escape through the Red Sea on dry ground, with the army of Egypt swallowed up in that same wall of water that they passed through, now destroyed. And when they became thirsty, God gave them water out of a rock. And when they became hungry, God gave them manna from heaven, food every single day. But they found themselves disappointed, angry, feeling like they're missing out. Oh, we don't have fish anymore. We don't get to eat of those nice things back in Egypt. We don't have shelters to stay in. We're wandering around in the wilderness. It's hot out here. Complaining, grumbling. And so God allows trouble. In this instance, God set forth serpents in the camp. You might say, wow, that's pretty extreme. Not as extreme as what we deserve. Think about it. Sometimes we have complained about the goodness of God, and we probably deserve worse than what we ever get. In fact, I'm sure of it. God in His mercy, we just sang about this. He is faithful and His mercy is new every day. He offers up that which we do not deserve, to withhold from us that which we do deserve. And in this case, it's no different. The people of Israel deserved to be killed, every one of them. God set serpents among them. And then the people recognized, and from what we can tell in here, they came and they repented. They said to Moses, "We've sinned against the Lord and you. Please, on our behalf, go to the Lord. We need relief." And if you look at Moses' life, you find he's a man who constantly stood in the gap. His trouble in Egypt, his very first trouble when he murdered a man, was because he stood in the gap for someone else. He came and tried to protect one of his fellow Hebrews, ended up killing an Egyptian, and then had to flee the country. He was a fugitive. And then he was called to come in and step in the gap between the people of Israel and Egypt and talk to the Pharaoh. And again, he stood in the gap. And here was no different. Moses was so faithful. He trusted the Lord. And he went to the Lord and he pled on their behalf. And the Lord said, "Okay, I will give relief. Here's what you need to do. You need to go out and you need to make a fiery serpent and put it on a pole and then raise it up in the midst of the camp so that whoever's been bitten, if they look at it, they can live. They can be healed of that bite." That's an interesting command to me. Moses, who was the one that received the commandments from God to come down out of heaven and to give them the commands and say, "There's no God but one God, and you shall have no other gods before you, and don't make any images," is commanded to make an image of a created thing for man to look at. That's really no different than the command that God gave to Abraham, wouldn't you say? To give to Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to go and take the one son you have, the one I blessed you with, the one you waited 25 years for, take him up to a mountain I'm going to show you, and I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice." That's pretty crazy. It's really no different than the command that Noah received from God when he said, okay, Noah, I want you to build a giant boat in the middle of the desert. God sometimes gives some commands we just can't comprehend. And in this situation, the command that was given to Moses was, Moses, I want you to make an image. And I want you to put it up on a pole. And the purpose for this, and you give the instruction that whoever would look upon this image, and look to it with trust and faith, in desperation, they will be healed. And so Moses, he made the serpent, he raised it up in camp, and those who looked to the bronze serpent who'd been bitten were healed. That's a miraculous account. I don't know about you, to just look at an image and be healed. And this is exactly what happened. Now, there were many that looked that died, but many were healed. Now, this looking at the serpent wasn't just a glance. It wasn't just a half-hearted attempt to say, okay, I've put my eyes on there. I need to feel some healing here. They were supposed to come and trust and to look at it with expectation. And they looked with great hope so that they might be made to be live rather than die. They gazed. And yet many people died. I'm intrigued by this account. It's only covered in four verses in this passage, but it made a lasting impression upon Israel. If you don't think so, let's travel to 2 Kings for just a moment. 2 Kings chapter 18, more specifically. Verses 1 through 6, I'm going to read this as you're looking for it. 2 Kings comes after 1 Kings for some of you. It came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. And so there's two different kingdoms, a kingdom of Israel, a kingdom of Judah. And here Hezekiah is king in Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. But Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah or among those who were before him, because he clung to the Lord. He didn't depart from following him, kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Isn't that weird? Now, some say that perhaps that bronze serpent was secured in the Ark of the Covenant. Some say it was just in some of the things that were with the temple, the tabernacle, until the temple was made. But somehow this bronze serpent survived from the wilderness experience until the time of the kings, hundreds of years. When we have this bronze serpent continuing to have an impact upon the people. In fact, it seems as though they're committing idolatry. They're worshiping the image. At least Hezekiah felt so because he got rid of it. He destroyed it along with all of the pagan worship stuff. Okay, we're going to take this serpent that God told Moses to make so it'd be raised up for healing. We're going to do away with that because it seems to have misled some of you. And we might say, okay, then that's it. Out of sight, out of mind. Until we get to John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night under cover of darkness because he didn't want to be ridiculed by the rest of the Pharisees, but he had some serious questions about eternal life. He didn't quite understand and grasp what Jesus was saying to those leaders, but he wanted to know. And even Jesus said, how can you, being a leader, not understand the simplest of things? You know how the wind blows and moves things, but you don't see the wind. And yet, what I'm talking about is spiritual. God's talking about a spiritual life. And in the midst of all of this, he comes to a statement as he's speaking. And it's before he gets to John 3:16, that wonderful passage that we all have memorized and understand so well. Verses 14 and 15, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, this validates a historical fact about the family of Israel. This was a real thing that happened. The people were bit by serpents. Their healing was that Moses would make the serpent, they would look to it and be healed. Why in the world would they keep it around until the times of the kings if it hadn't been important in their history? Jesus referred back to it. He remembered it. And just as that serpent had been lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And whoever believes in that Son of Man may in him have eternal life. Now that's not just looking at Jesus on the cross and saying, okay, because I looked at him, I got eternal life. There are many people that look at crucifixes. There are many people that have crosses hanging around their neck, live like the devil. It's not just enough to look at. We must gaze at the cross. We must give it some consideration. Before we get to all that, I do want us to note here that Jesus made the statement, whoever looks to him and believes will have eternal life. It's of essential significance that this little passage that only takes up four verses of Scripture would be recalled by Christ in the New Testament so that we could see what God was intending in that Old Testament experience. It was simply a shadow of what God was going to fulfill when he finally sent the Son to come to earth and be the sacrifice for our sin. Just as that serpent was raised up in the Old Testament that they would look to for the healing, what did that serpent represent? It represented the very thing that had brought them illness. And when Jesus be lifted up on the cross would represent the very thing that brought us our spiritual death or physical death, and that is sin. Is it not? Christ is on the cross. He's not just Mr. Holy hanging on the cross. He is the one who bears our sin. That's why God would turn his face away during those hours when Christ was there, and Christ would call out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because Jesus became the very thing that was our undoing. He became sin. He became the serpent that was raised up, so that all who would look to him and recognize that that one is taking care of our problem and would believe would be saved, would have their soul secured. In chapter 12, verse 32 to 33, Jesus again speaks to this issue and says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be. But he said, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Lifted up. This was brought up in men's Bible study the other night. Well, what does lifted up mean? Lifted up means lifted up between earth and heaven. One who could come in our stead. Moses came in the gap between the Israelites and God and raised up a serpent for them. Jesus himself would be the one that would be raised up between earth and heaven and offered up on the cross as a sacrifice for us. Jesus was speaking about his coming death in John chapter 12, where he said, if I be lifted up, will draw him into myself. And he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. He wasn't only validating truth, but he was speaking about a coming reality. Jesus was not trying to be silly or creative when he was speaking to Nicodemus. He was speaking prophecy about his coming death. Jesus wasn't the only one that was speaking this kind of thing. As time would go on, in John chapter 11, we find that there was a special council that was formed. Why? Because the Jews were becoming concerned about Jesus' influence upon the community of faith. They knew that they were going to have trouble with this man. And they were trying to figure out, and they called this a council. It convened in chapter 11, verse 47 to 53. And as this council convened, they had some words to say. Verse 47, the chief priests and Pharisees, they were saying, what are we doing? This man's performing a lot of signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans are coming to take away our place in our nation. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest at that time, he said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish.
Now, he did not say this on his own. Listen to this. He didn't say it on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied Jesus was going to die for the nation, not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one children of God who are scattered abroad, so that on that day they planned together to kill him. From that day forward, they planned to kill Jesus. Unbeknownst to the religious leaders of that day, they prophesied the very thing that would happen. Jesus was to die. It's better for him to die than all the rest of us to get wiped out. Little did he know. That's exactly why Jesus died, so that the rest of us wouldn't get wiped out. Because we needed someone that could die in our place, a sacrifice that could be offered up. And Jesus, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, was the high priest who broke through the Holy of Holies, offered up himself as a sacrifice so that he would experience that breaking through, and our breaking through, as it were, when we trusted him for salvation. Jews were not allowed to impose a death penalty on anyone, and so they needed help from the Roman government, as you know the story goes. Even if they had imposed death, their execution style was to stone someone. But Scripture had already said he must die on a tree. Cursed is every man who dies on a tree. Well, the Romans had this unique form of execution called crucifixion, and they had perfected it. And that is how Jesus would die. As Pontius Pilate would hear the cries of the people, the Jews crying out for the crucifixion of Jesus, well, I can give you someone in return today, and they chose Barabbas the murderer instead, said, keep Jesus and kill him. And Pilate gave in, and Jesus was to be crucified, and he was. New Testament scriptures revealed Jesus by his death on the cross was the bearer of the sin of man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, wrote who, Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, can live for righteousness. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:13, cursed every man who hangs on a tree. And that was a quote from Deuteronomy 21:23. And Jesus died on the cross. He is just like that serpent. He was the very curse that had bitten all of us. He became sin on our behalf. Did he lose his holiness? No. He was holy God. He was Son of God, Christ. But he became the bearer of our sin to satisfy God's righteous wrath against our sin. He became the serpent, the sin bearer for you and I. He went there because you and I couldn't. He went to pay the penalty for our judgment you and I could never pay. Now listen, this message is precious to believers, and Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. Listen to these verses. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Because it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I'll set aside. So where is this wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And what was that message? The cross is what saves. The one who offered himself on the cross is the one who saves us. Sounds foolish if you're an unbeliever, but it's powerful to those who believe. It's powerful to those who have had their spiritual eyes open to know that God has offered the sacrifice in our place that you and I could not. Jesus endured the judgment that belonged to every single one of us. He died in our place. He ran to our defense when we were helpless. And we do well to take time to gaze at the cross and to be completely devoted to the one who went in our place and offered himself up when we were helpless and unable. It was impossible. We need to study the cross, to meditate on it, consider our part in his death, and what our response would be to that. We have a wonderful hymn in our hymnal, number 144, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Isaac Watts was moved by a spirit to write this. He felt like God was wanting him to pen something that would convey our need to look to that experience of Christ. And it starts off, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, except in the death of Christ my Lord. All vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. As I see from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and death, love rather, flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that is, if I possessed all things, that'd be a present far too small. But this love, so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all." When Isaac Watts examined the cross, he found nothing of his own except salvation. There was nothing else he could offer. It was all of God. The Scripture tells us again and again, I wrote these things down a moment ago while we were singing, when you look at the cross, you see the righteousness of God. The sweet righteousness of God's revealed in Christ hanging on the cross, because God had a righteous wrath that needed to be satisfied, and only Jesus could do that. None of us could do it. When you look at the cross, you ought to see mercy. Not upon Him, but upon us. Because mercy is withholding from us what we deserve, and that's what we deserve. The very death that Jesus experienced against sin was what you and I deserved. And Jesus went and took that on. We should see judgment, because the judgment of God took place at the cross. But the Scripture even tells us we should see love, because God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's no greater love has a man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. We can examine the cross and find a lot of benefit in that cross. And each one of us really needs to personally and carefully consider what Christ's sacrifice means to us. And then, as we think about that, we need to understand that if we come to a place of repentance, a place of acknowledging my sin put Him there, we're called to repent, to turn away from that sin, to turn to Him. You may say, well, I'm a believer, but I still have moments of weakness. 1 John 1:9 tells us, confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He's talking to believers. It is a moment-by-moment experience. We cannot help but find a need to gaze at the cross, and to see that what we need is found there. Now, the cross is empty. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive, but that cross is symbolic of why He died, because of us. Lest we forget, may we gaze. And at that cross, we can find, even through the picture of death, that there is life eternal for us. One died so that the nation could live. One died so the rest of us could live. The good news is that after Jesus died, God raised Him back to life. Having been satisfied with the offering that Jesus made on our behalf, that great high priest did it perfectly. And so God raised Him to life, and with that life, He offers life to all who will believe, who will look at that cross, look at that serpent, the sin, and will believe. You have life eternal. And as Jesus was the first fruits, the one raised up first out of all the rest, all who believe will one day be raised up with Him also and meet Him in the air and be with Him forever. So how does that happen? It happens as we gaze at the cross. Those who gaze at the cross and admit their sin and recognize Christ as the only sacrifice, they will be saved, and they too will be raised up one day. Now perhaps you've trusted Christ. If you've done that and you've received life, then you have something to do today. Just as we remember and we give thanks for and express gratitude to those who have died in battlefields through history of the United States of America and offered themselves up in our place, so we too also must remember Christ and give gratitude and thank Him for the sacrifice He made for us, that we might live forever. If you have not trusted Christ, I encourage you to do so today. Trust Him. I think about this gazing at the cross, and I think about that which was big in the 90s. Some of you weren't even born then. But they had these puzzles, 3D optical illusions. Do you remember these? The hidden images, magic eye puzzles, they called them, or it was just a conglomeration of patterns or just this chaos-looking picture. But if you looked into it and you stared at it and you gazed in it long enough, you'd see an image behind it all. And you'd be, wow, this is amazing. Look in there, there's a whale, there's a tree. Whatever the picture is inside, it was beautiful. But when you backed away and you just glanced at it, it's not really that significant. You know, we really need to do that at the cross because we can miss the real picture. It's not enough to just look to God and say, okay, you're God, thanks. But to gaze and to see what He's truly offered there and then to give yourself wholeheartedly to Him. That would be my encouragement today. We're going to spend some energy this next day at thinking about how we can minister to families that have lost loved ones in times of war, and how we can remember them and not forget what they did to sacrifice for us. May we do so with Christ, no less for Christ. Let's pray together. Father, You are faithful. We sang about that right before I got up for the message. Great is Your faithfulness. And Lord God, Your mercies are new every day. All I've needed, Your hand has provided. Lord God, help me to live like that. Help me to be mindful of Your provision. And Lord God, not to grumble and complain. Help me, Father, to see it and to take joy in it. And Lord God, to take that as opportunity to point others to You. Help me never forget, Lord God, the cross. I thank You that our Lord's not there anymore. He's not in the grave. He's seated next to You in heaven. But I thank You, Father, that that took place. Because without the cross, there was no hope for us. Father, may we have the kind of gratitude that's appropriate towards You, and then living our lives appropriately as living sacrifices to Your glory and honor. Father, take us from where we are to where You need us to be today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.